in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, I'll be reading for us verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask now that you would be with us, that your word would speak to our hearts, and that we would be transformed by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. By every mode of reckoning, there was no more successful and effective leader in World War II than General Dwight D. Eisenhower. Under General Eisenhower's capable leadership, the Allies invaded Europe, attacked, and then defeated Germany, freeing Europe from the Nazi tyranny. But Eisenhower was not always so successful, especially during his initial battles in North Africa. When Ike was first appointed to lead the Allied forces in North Africa, he had never actually commanded troops in battle. And in the initial engagements with the Germans, it showed. In battle after battle, the Germans routed the Allies so that it was described as the professionals meeting the amateurs. Eisenhower had spent most of his career as an administrator, and now he had to learn how to fight and win real battles against actual enemies. Eisenhower learned that there is a difference between possessing authority and exercising it effectively. I think this same truism holds in the spiritual realm, but there is a distinct difference between possessing spiritual authority and exercising it in a good and godly fashion. Last week we began considering some of the structural aspects of family life, that God has appointed men to possess and to hold positions of spiritual leadership within their families. Tonight I want to begin to explore the how-tos of spiritual leadership. How exactly does a man wisely and effectively exercise the authority that he's been given? In other words, man, you've got the job. Now I want to give you the instruction manual to help you carry out your God-given responsibilities. And to that end, I want to take a look at one of my favorite passages tonight, considering first the fact that having authority is no guarantee of wisdom. And then we want to look at Jesus' radical proposal, and I want to close with some practical suggestions for servant leaders. It would seem self-evident to me and to most grown men that having your mother ask for favors is not a good strategy. But apparently that never occurred to James or to John. For one day, as Jesus was going about his business, the mother of the sons of Zebedee brought a rather forward request to Jesus. Now, she was certainly polite enough, bowing down before the Lord, and he received her kindly. She was, after all, quite possibly his aunt, the sister of his mother. And he asked her, "What do you wish?" And then she came out with it. "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine should sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left." Well, not much. Just a preeminent position of power and prestige in the kingdom of God, that's all. The audacity of her request takes your breath away. Now, we might be willing to credit this to an overzealous mother with an inflated opinion of her darling boys, if it were not for James and John's contributions to the discussion. Jesus coyly asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" In other words, are you ready to be mocked, scourged, beaten, even crucified with me? Are you willing to go with me to death? And then in a combination of self-confidence, sheer ignorance, and naivete, they blithely respond, "We are able." And Jesus knew better. And he could not, and he did not, promise them any preferment. They got no guarantees that day from Christ. But what these brothers did receive was a rather strong reaction from their fellow disciples. The response of the 12 was a mixture of indignation and irritation. Who do they think they are asking to be put at the head of the line? The 10 are irked with the 2. And a rift begins to develop between this tight-knit band of spiritual brothers. Now, what we see from this situation as it unfolds before us is that having authority is no guarantee of wisdom. These men had already been designated as Christ's apostles. They were being trained to lead the church after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Already they possessed significant spiritual leadership, and their authority was growing every day, so it seemed. But holding a position or having an office does not mean that you instinctively, automatically understand how to exercise your authority rightly. Like Eisenhower, you may be the supreme commander of a great army and yet lead your men into demoralizing defeat through your own inept actions. Furthermore, we can see from this situation and from the reaction of these 10 that the wrong use of authority can actually provoke irritation and indignation. Your bumbling can create strife. It can cause trouble. And so not only can you fail to do the good thing that you were assigned to accomplish, but you can actually bring about negative consequences, unintended perhaps, but truly troublesome nonetheless. And so rather than providing solutions, your leadership can create new problems. Well, watching how Jesus handled that growing crisis is very instructive. I think it's delightful to see his deft leadership as he models what he is about to teach. Rather than confronting and rebuking these impertinent disciples or their pushy mother, Jesus takes this opportunity to do a little teaching. He sees this as an opening, and he uses it to convey important spiritual lessons about the proper exercise of spiritual authority. Now, I would recognize and admit that this is first and foremost for leaders in the church, for pastors and elders and deacons. But I think the principles of leadership that Jesus here articulates can also help men exercise spiritual authority in their homes as the leaders and the heads of their families. As husbands and fathers, they can learn and apply these lessons to everyone's spiritual benefit. Now, Jesus starts his instruction here with a negative example. "You know the rulers of the Gentiles," he says. "You know how they function. You've seen their great men in action." And so Jesus is pointing his disciples to the world's model. And how do these great men of this world exercise their authority? Well, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects. Their great men exercise authority. Now, the two terms in the Greek here are actually very lively. The first one, katakurieo, means to rule over someone. It means to lord it over them, to rule them for your own personal advantage. This means to wield authority in a heavy-handed and self-serving fashion. It is more for your own good than for the benefit of your subjects. The second term here, katazousiazo, means to exercise authority, to tyrannize, even to play the tyrant. And so this goes beyond a little rough treatment. This is bullying behavior. It is an aggressive tyranny. It is the callous use of power with little or no regard to the welfare of those that you are oppressing. And frankly, this is how the world functions. This is how they view and how they use authority. It is to your own advantage, no matter who you hurt or how much you hurt them. The world's model is a very harsh and stark model of leadership and authority. Well, so as to leave no confusion about his point, Jesus adds, "It is not this way among you." The world offers you a negative example, but you must not play power politics. You may not bully people. This is not the model of leadership for Jesus' disciples. Now, in contrast to the negative examples of the rulers of the Gentiles, Jesus proposes a positive example. And Jesus' positive alternative for his disciples is none other than he himself. He provides his own model. And we find this in verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What the Son of Man has lived out before your own eyes, that is your paradigm for leadership. And so we see that Christian leaders must be Christ-like in their exercise of authority. And of course, that only makes sense to us. If he is the master, if we are the pupils, We should follow his example. We should imitate his style. We should pattern our behavior off of his behavior. If he came as a servant, we too should be servants. If he sacrificed himself, we too should sacrifice ourselves. If he was humble and gentle, we too should cultivate humility and gentleness. And so this positive model of spiritual leadership that Jesus proposes is really a very radical concept, especially when viewed against the backdrop of the rulers of the Gentiles. In stark contrast to the great men of this world, we are to embrace the radical principle of servant leadership. Servant leadership. Those two words do not seem to go together, but they do. Leaders are servants. Those who serve lead. And this is really what Jesus is commending to us in verses 26 and 27 of our text. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first must be your slave. And so, do you want to lead? Do so by serving. Do you want to be great? Well, show your greatness by making yourself a humble slave. And again, this is exactly the model that Jesus employed throughout his earthly ministry. He did not come to be served, but he came to earth in order to be a slave. He took on the very form of a bondservant, the lowliest of slaves, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. He willingly sacrificed his life as a ransom for many. He humbled himself utterly and completely, and thus he revealed his unparalleled greatness. Now again, this model seems like sheer folly to the world. They look upon this as madness, but to us it makes perfect sense. In God's economy, it is the first who are last, and the last who are first. Those who seek to save their lives lose them. But those who lose their lives for Christ and for the gospel find them. And so the only pathway to true greatness is the pathway of humiliation and suffering. It is the pathway of the suffering servants. It is through humble service that you will be exalted and honored, for those who are faithful in little things are frequently given greater and greater assignments. So let me close with some suggestions of a practical nature for servant leaders. I want to point this directly to the men in our congregation. So brothers, listen up, for this is directly to you. The first thing I want to suggest to you, my brothers, is that you deliberately change your mind about this matter of leadership. Everyone and everything around you is telling you to pattern off of the world, to model yourselves after the great men of our age. And they tell you that authority means the raw and unbridled exercise of power to your own advantage. Don't worry about who you hurt or how badly they're bleeding. Just look out for yourself. We need to consciously and deliberately reject the world's model. For far too many years, the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about evangelical, Bible-believing people who trust Christ, who are bound for heaven, for far too long they have been looking at the world as their model and pattern for leadership. And they have been saying, how can the pastor be like the CEO of the great corporation? And they have been consciously mimicking the world and its leadership. I had a very sorry example of this, and I hate to say it, but it came through seminary. One of the seminary professors teaching a practical theology class made a strange suggestion to the class one day. He said that when you have an office of your own in a church, that you should take the chair that will sit opposite your chair and you should cut the legs down just a bit. Not so that it's too noticeable, you don't want the person sitting on the floor, but you make sure that your chair is higher than his chair so that he will know who's in charge. Now you can come check my chairs if you like. That's a wicked idea. That's a worldly idea. That's intimidation. I had another minister that I knew who is now deposed, and one of his favorite books was Winning Through Intimidation. It's worldly counsel. It is the world's use of power and authority. And the church has no business, as Jesus said, not so among you. That's not the way you are to exercise leadership. And so you brothers, you need to consciously in your mind say, the world's model is wicked. It's junk, and I want nothing of it. I will not bring the world into my home. I will not lord it over my children. I will not tyrannize my wife and dominate her. I will not pattern off the world. Now that's easy to say, but that is hard to do. Because the constant drumbeat of the media and the society and your workplace and your colleagues is the drumbeat of the world. This is one of the few places in Sheboygan County where you're going to hear a different approach advocated. And one lone voice against that whole chorus of worldlings is very hard, but you must make it your deliberate decision to say, I reject the world. I despise their model because my Savior rejected it and He despised it. The other side of the coin, you need to make a deliberate decision to follow Christ's example. And that means you need to embrace this whole idea of servant leadership. Part one is get rid of that junky, worldly model of tyranny and oppression. Part two is to say, I must follow Christ. As He was a servant leader, so I too must be a servant leader. And so you need to begin thinking about how you can serve your wife and your children. Now I want to be clear about one thing. There are certain things that only Christ can do for your wife and for your children. Only Jesus could die on the cross to give His life as a ransom for them and their salvation. Only Christ can wash away their sins with His precious blood. And so there are certain aspects of Christ's example that you simply cannot follow because you are not the Son of God. But where you can follow his example, you should, you must follow his pattern. And what you can do is this. You can seek to be a servant to your family. You can begin thinking about their interests, their needs, their wants, their desires, their dreams, their spiritual good. And you can begin setting aside your own interests, your own needs, your own wants, your own desires and dreams in order to spend your life helping and serving them. Now again, this is going to go right against the grain of this world and this culture. They're saying that the family, the wife, and the child are nice hobbies, and they are interesting as a side attraction, but that your life is really about climbing the ladder of success, about being recognized in your field as somebody. And so, yeah, make sure that your wife and your children have enough to eat, but really sell your soul to the job, to the workplace. And as our culture gets further and further away from its biblical and Christian moorings, the workplace is going to demand more and more and more out of men until it basically eclipses your family life and you have no time and no energy left to think about serving them, much less actually doing service. And you as a man need to push back against that and say, you know, I'll do my job. I'll meet those expectations the best I can, but there are parts of my life that are reserved and cordoned off for my wife and for my children. They need me as much or more than my job needs me. And I need to serve them. I cannot just ignore them or leave them to take care of themselves. I must serve them because that is what Christ has called me to. And so embracing servant leadership is really embracing a whole life commitment to serve and help and care for your family. I remember at one point, I think this was during my last year of seminary or maybe shortly after I graduated, I came to a realization that I could either pursue academic training and pursue greatness in the ministry and try and make a name for myself and become one of the big players in Reformed Christianity and ignore my wife and children in the process. Or I could let go of dreams of greatness and just simply love and care for my wife and my children. And I came to realize that being a good husband and a faithful father might be the best and most important thing I ever do in this world. 15 minutes after I'm dead, people will have forgotten the name Brian DeYoung. I'm reconciled to that fact. It's okay. But if I have invested my life in caring and serving my family, then perhaps when I pass through those gates of pearl, I will hear, "Well done, good and faithful husband. Well done, good and faithful father. You've been a servant, and you have shown true greatness that the world has never recognized." And so I'm saying we have to go with Jesus' paradigm, even if it means the world passes us by. Loving and serving your wife and your children is the most important thing you can do in your life. Attached to this, let me also suggest to you that you guard your motives and that you cultivate good and righteous attitudes about this type of leadership. It is possible to do right things with wrong attitudes, and those bad motives can spoil the good things that we do. Sometimes we are tempted to be resentful in our attitudes. Oh, I'll serve them, but it's only because I have to. What I really want to be doing is what I used to be doing and what all my colleagues are doing, and I'm stuck here serving this family. Oh, I wish I was over there being a success. You see, you have to get away from resentment and bitterness. It's not enough just to say, it's right to do it and I'll do it. You need to do it with a good and righteous attitude. It's also bad to say, I will do this because I recognize that Jesus says that if I serve, I'll become great. And I really want to become great, so I'll serve a little bit and I'll wait to be elevated. I understand the scheme, and I'll play by the rules, and I will be king one day. We need to be able to say, I am merely an unworthy servant who is only doing my duty, and I don't care about greatness. I don't care about fame and fortune and recognition. I just want to be a humble servant, and I will embrace that with a humble attitude. Can you say, I am an unworthy servant who is merely doing my duty? Christ has called me to serve my family. Indeed, he has served me by giving himself as a ransom for my salvation, and now I am committed to a humble and lowly life of service to my wife and to my children. Finally, I would suggest to you men that you consciously and deliberately pass on this concept and this commitment to servant leadership to your sons and daughters. As we look at the next generation, we need to train them up in this mentality. We need to protect them and warn them against the world and the bill of goods that the world will sell them. And we need to teach them, and we need to train them, and we need to model before them humble, Christ-like service. Every day there are little eyes that are watching, paying attention to how Dad does his job, what Dad is like, how Dad relates to Mom, how Dad relates to the children. They're watching. They're learning. They're absorbing. And the kind of leader you are, they will be. You can send them off into their adult lives ready to be Christ-like servant leaders and on the path to true godly greatness. Or you can load them up with worldly junk and send them to the school of hard knocks where they will learn that the ways of the Gentiles are opposed by Jesus Christ. And so we need to think intergenerationally, not only about our families and our lives right now, but we need to be thinking about great-grandchildren, about generations that will be born after we are long dead. And we need to be projecting down through those decades and centuries and saying, I want to see a long line of servant leaders arising from my family tree. Lord, make them so. Give them the heart of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom and came not to be served, but to be the servant leader of his dear bride, the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our servant leader who loved us enough to lay down his life for our sins. Jesus, we thank you that you did not come as a tyrant to lord it over us, but you came gentle, kind, good, and compassionate. Help each of us, especially those of us who are men, to embrace and to practice this model of spiritual authority, that our homes might reflect the glories of your kingdom. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.